Shall we turn tonight to the second epistle of Peter? The second epistle of Peter, reading one or two verses in chapter 1, where the beloved apostle has written to us concerning another great event in the future that is yet to come. We had great joy and blessing in our hearts last week to consider my Father's house, which the Lord Jesus revealed. Now in 2 Peter chapter 1, let me read, if I may, from verse 10 and verse 11, where the beloved apostle in his exhortation to the believers of that day and to us today has written, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Note the last phrase in the last verse that which we have read. To have a ministering into the kingdom of our Lord abundantly, into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We had great joy in considering and meditating upon the Father's house, into which every one of us who is saved by grace will go at the coming again of the Lord Jesus for His bride. And what joy will be ours to meet Him in the air and to be forever with the Lord, and to enjoy the presentation that will be given when the Savior will to the Father say, "Behold, I and the children whom Thou hast given Me." Every child of God will be in the house. We shall be on an equal footing. We shall all be the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It will be the time when the Father will have brought into His presence all of His redeemed children that the Savior has won and brought to Himself. But will you note in our verse in the second epistle of Peter, it's not the Father's house that Peter is referring to, as you look at the end of verse 10, 11 rather, but the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. This reaches out far beyond the Father's house to that time when the Lord Jesus will reign and when the saints shall share together with Him that glorious reign, not alone for a millennial kingdom, but also into the everlasting ages. And that everlasting kingdom, my beloved, may I state from my heart and to my heart too, the greatness of that kingdom, who can measure it? If you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Daniel for just a moment. We'll come back to Peter. But turn with me to the book of Daniel in chapter 7, if you will. The Old Testament is filled with the revelations concerning the glory of the coming kingdom of our beloved and blessed Savior. And we have even in the New Testament, as we have read from Peter's epistle, references to that kingdom. May I insert the fact that when you look at the Holy Word of God in our New Testament, you find three great lines of particular truth. You find from the writings of the Apostle John, where we were last week in the Gospel of John, the presentation of the person of the Lord Jesus, so greatly manifested as he writes. And from John's writings, we can certainly say we have Christ's truth regarding His person, together with His work, but upholding the greatness and the glory and the beauty and of His own beloved person. And wherever you read John's writings, the Gospel, he begins in chapter 1 by presenting the glories of the Lord Jesus, even from a past eternity. Then when you go to the Epistle of John, likewise, he doesn't begin writing the Epistle without presenting the person of Christ. Likewise, the book of the Revelation, which he wrote, as you may well know in chapter 1, the glories of the Son of Man, who is the coming judge of all the earth, are given by John in that first chapter. Then we have what we know to be church truth, presented to us from the Word of God in our New Testament particularly. To Paul the Apostle we owe great debt by the Holy Spirit, the revelation, and the complete revelation, as from no other pen, more than any other writer, the truth regarding the church, its origin, its glory, its functions, as well as its destiny. But then on the other hand, we do have kingdom truth. And kingdom truth is not a New Testament truth in particular. It's one of the oldest truths in the Bible, coming back from the book of Genesis, even in chapter 3 and onward, that there will yet be a kingdom. Now look with me in the book of Daniel at three particular verses. I wish you to note with me the emphasis upon the greatness and the glory of that kingdom. In Daniel chapter 7, please, we would like to read at verse 12, where the servant Daniel has written in this chapter, the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel. May I begin reading it rather from verse 14. Verse 14, for brevity's sake. It's the presentation in Daniel's vision of where he sees the Lord Jesus, given the kingdom. Now note the words. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nation, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Go down to verse 22, if you please, where we have, continuing in the revelation, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Note before we go a little further that in the glory and the greatness of that kingdom, the saints are going to participate in it. Not only the Old Testament saints, but the saints of the New Testament also. Look down with me in verse 27, please, where Daniel certainly consummates this revelation to say regarding that glorious kingdom when our Lord shall reign. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom. Please may I pause to reemphasize those words. It was great joy to consider the greatness of the Father's house. But may I state frankly, here is another blessed future prospect, beyond even the Father's house, the greatness of the kingdom. Who can measure the greatness of it? Let me read on. The greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. There are two facts we would like to emphasize before we return back to 2 Peter regarding the everlasting kingdom that Daniel certainly presents, the greatness of it and the glory of it in relation to the reign that will be our Savior's reign. And please let me remark carefully, not only the millennial kingdom of 1,000 years, but the eternal and everlasting kingdom that shall never end, when over the universe he will be the king of the universe. That is one fact. But the other fact was so precious to realize, the saints are going to share the kingdom with him. What a blessed privilege, what a blessed prospect, to realize beyond even the Father's house, stretching out through all eternal ages, will be the glory of a kingdom. And may I emphasize its greatness. It will be universal in all the universe, throughout all the universe. Who can measure it? Far greater than the United States in whatever great capacity it may be in, even at any time, or all any nation upon the earth, all the nations of the earth. But the everlasting ages, where there is to be a kingdom of glory, and in which the saints shall participate. Now may I add a qualification regarding the difference between the Father's house and again regarding the kingdom? Every saint will have the same welcome in the Father's house and position of love and place of affection in the heart of the Father, in the heart of the Son, in the heart of the Holy Spirit, and together with one another as a family in love. What a family that will be. What a joy to realize the perfection of that family and the Father's joy when he receives it. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, his great desire was to have a family of children, that they should be holy and without blame before him in love. Won't it be grand when everyone in that glory, redeemed by his grace, will be perfect, holy and without blame before him in love? But now Peter particularly refers to the kingdom that stretches beyond it for the glory forever. The Father's house will remain. The family relationship will ever go on. We shall ever be the children of God. We shall ever be the bride of Christ, according to the teaching of God's word from this age. And what joy to know that fellowship. But when it comes to the kingdom in its glory, the saints will share it. But in what capacity the saints will share that glory remains to be seen. For that kingdom is to be shared. Remember the apostle writes in Romans 8, telling us indeed that though we may suffer, it matters not what we may suffer. We know that as we thus suffer for him in this place, the glory that is before us is not to be, the sufferings of this little while are not to be compared to the glory which shines before us. Please may I state, the glory doesn't stop with the Father's house, but the glory of the kingdom carries on and on forever, and the saints shall share in that glory. Now the measurement of the glory that you and I will share, I don't know. That you and I will have to wait until the judgment seat of Christ and until the manifestation of that kingdom glory comes. May I remind you in the incident of James and John, when their mother came to the Lord Jesus, as you read in the Gospels, asking the Lord Jesus her request. And it was that her Jimmy, and her Johnny might be on the right hand of the throne of the Savior when he reigns over the earth. He could not promise them that. I often wonder why John didn't remember. Did he not see Elijah and Moses on the right hand of the Savior on the Mount of Transfiguration and the left? One on either side. But nevertheless, they knew there was a kingdom coming. They wondered about their place in it. In fact, they were greedily anticipating if they could get the best place. But said the Lord Jesus, it's not for me to give it. My Father only. So you can recognize, as far as the place in the Father's house, we'll all be at the table. One body of fellowship. One family. Rejoicing the Father's heart. And we rejoicing in him and in our beloved Savior. But when the kingdom glory is shared, may I raise the question for your heart and also for mine. What portion will it be? What shall be my portion in the glory of the kingdom? You may remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, as he speaks of the resurrection from the dead, and he likens it to different seeds falling in the ground and coming out again with new life. And he speaks of the differences in glory. There's one, there's a terrestrial glory, there's a celestial glory. One star different from another in glory. And I wouldn't be surprised that the saints are going to be also different from one another in glory and their place of honor in that coming day of the kingdom when the Savior begins his eternal as well as his millennial reign. But now let's raise the question. What does Peter tell us? What can he tell us regarding what we should be doing? And looking forward to the glory of that kingdom. I will not go to verses 16 through 21. You can read it yourself. But you may well remember in verse 16, Peter began telling them, "We saw his majesty. We saw the glory of the kingdom when we were with him on the holy mount. As he was transfigured, the Savior, with Moses and Elijah." And you remember the words of Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. "Then when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Now know what Peter says, please. I want you to particularly know verse 10 in the reading of 2 Peter chapter 1. He speaks that we should be diligent. "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things," and he gives the assurance, a twofold result. First, you'll never fall. Second, you'll have a triumphant entrance into the kingdom in that coming glory. But what are these things that Peter speaks of? Note the word again. I want you to emphasize it in your thought or in your Bible if you wish. "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never fall, and you'll have an abundant entrance of glory into the kingdom." Now what are these things that you and I should be doing? Now may I read with you and go through with you the first part of the epistle in chapter 1. For it is in the first part preceding these verses 10 and 11, the beloved apostle covers the things which you and I as believers should be seeking to do that we might have an abundant entrance into that everlasting kingdom. Let me repeat again. No apology for the repetition. I learn more by repetition. I hope you do too. But remember this. We all go together into the Father's house. One family. No child impartially represented. But every one of us, the dear children of God. Now let me tell you this. What father would really be a good and a true father if he showed partiality all through the family? And our beloved Father above, together with our Savior, when the family is gathered home together in the Father's house, there'll be no partiality. But then, let me speak frankly, when the Savior has to run the business of this everlasting kingdom, a little more particular what they should be, their qualifications. Now let me read from verse 1 going down into verse 11 and emphasize, really we could emphasize it in two words: we must show spiritual diligence. You noted that in verse 10. Give diligence in making your calling and election sure. It's not merely meaning that I must know that I've been an elected child of God and saved. No, but prove that I'm a real one. There's one dear brother I recall sitting in a barber shop waiting for him. He witnessed to the barber that was ministering upon him. And I recall him asking the barber if he was saved. Well, the barber said, "I'm a saved Baptist." He says, "I'm a Baptist." And my friend said, "I hope you're a saved one." But anyway, he raised the question, did the barber. I said, "I don't know whether I'm one of the elect. Do you know whether you're one of the elect?" "Yes," he says, "I do. I've been making sure of it." You get the thought. proving by his testimony and life that he was a changed person through the salvation he had received from the Lord Jesus. Now look with me at verses 1 through 4. Let me name the verses this: the foundation of spiritual diligence. It's your salvation and my salvation. It begins the moment you and I are saved. Peter writes, Simon Peter, a servant, a bondslave, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And do note particularly the order of the names. He doesn't boast that he's an apostle first. He boasts, I'm only a slave of the Lord Jesus. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great, the greatest of promises, great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers, sharers together, fellowshipping with God in the with the divine nature, be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Briefly, the foundation of spiritual diligence begins the moment you find the Lord Jesus and I find him as Savior. Peter is writing, as you note in verse 1, and in verse 1, to them that have obtained the like precious faith through the righteousness of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ. He's writing to everyone that has trusted the Savior and by faith rests in him for their redemption and salvation. Of like precious faith, I recall many years ago, giving a man the ride into the town where I live. He got into the car and the first thing he said to me, he said, McClure's my name, what might be yours? He sounded quite Irish, but I told him, he said, looked at me, he said, well, what do you do? Well, I said, sometimes I'm out preaching the gospel, teaching the word of God. He said, when do you preach? I said, well, wait a little while. I'll show you the building when I'm in town where I preach sometimes. And then he said to me, what persuasion may ye be? Hope you understand what he meant. What persuasion may ye be? I looked at him, I said, I'm of Paul's persuasion. I know of whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. And I added, that's the only persuasion that'll get you to heaven. Well, like he says, I guess you're right. I said, I know I'm right. Well, Peter's writing to every one of the same. Aren't you glad you belong to the same precious faith that Peter did? I remember one time going in a store and cleaning establishment and witnessing to the man that was waiting on me, and he told me, he says, I belong to the first church. I said, that's strange, so do I. But what he meant was the Catholic Church. What I meant was something different. After all, we're one body in Christ of like precious faith. And Peter writes to those who have begun that path of faith in knowing and trusting the Lord Jesus. And as you noted, he gives a wonderful, wonderful prayer for them, a salutation in verse 2, that grace and peace be multiplied unto you. It's grand to know we have grace and peace, but it's a greater thing to get it multiplied. And through the knowledge of God and of our Savior, Jesus our Lord. Then please note, along with that salvation, please, now I hope you'll understand what I'm going to say. Every child of God at the beginning of their new birth, they begin a spiritual life. They have a new life. And spiritually, They're on the right road. They have spirituality. They may not be mature Christians, but they have spirituality. And if you please know, at the time when we are saved, at that same moment, God has provided everything to go on. And you have it in verse 3. His divine power hath given unto us all things. My beloved believer, please don't let anyone tell you this is an impossible manner to live a Christian life. As I asked one dear man at the close of a meeting as he was going home, I said, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "No, sir, I'm not." I said, "Why not?" "Well," he said, "I want to make sure I can live a Christian life before I become one." I looked at him and said, "Aren't you putting the cart before the horse? How can you do something when you're not that?" "Oh," he said, "I didn't realize that." But when you're saved, all the divine provision for that Christian life is right available. Hallelujah. You don't have to wait, not even for the second blessing. In fact, you got them all. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And what a joy. There's the provision to go on. And as you go into verse 4, you find the exceeding, the greatest of all promises, which certainly embraces the whole word of God, for you and for me to be sharers together with God in that new life, partakers of the divine nature. Oh, my beloved, I'm a firm believer. When it comes to a believer, he or she possesses two natures. The new and the old. And don't forget what Paul encouraged the Colossian Christians to do. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. And God grant us to see. There's the foundation of spiritual diligence. May I say frankly, the moment the Lord saved me, immediately, one thing I did, I witnessed to my salvation, whether by letter or by word of mouth. And another thing I did, I bought the biggest Bible I could get for my money. And it didn't cost too much then, only $5. But it was a good one. I wanted to know more. I wanted indeed to go on and realize more of what I had found in the Lord. My beloved, what a joy. It's a new nature. It's a new life. It's spiritual. That's why the apostle is emphasizing, give diligence, not to your secular life, but more so to your spiritual life. And then notice you read on, as we come to verse 5, 6, and 7. Let me point them out very carefully. First of all, the foundation of spiritual diligence. Your salvation, when by faith you have found the righteousness of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. For God gave him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And when that is done, don't stop. It's not merely a fire escape from hell, though I will confess it was a great joy in my soul the night I went home when I was saved. "Johnny, you're not going to hell." I don't mind telling it. My, the joy of realizing I'd escape from the terrors of hell and even delivered from the corruption of the things in the world through my Savior's redemption. Not only delivered from the penalty of sin, but that same blessed Savior on the cross, as tonight my heart was thrilled to realize the baptism that is before you for the Lord's Day. That blessed token, manifestation, testimony of my identification with Christ. In the Lord's Supper, we cherish His death for us. We say, "He died for me." In baptism, we say, "I died with Him." May God help the young believers who may be baptized to realize that identification. Dead to sin. Dead to the world. Dead to the former habits of sin and of the old nature. But now, in addition to that, That's what Peter emphasizes. And the motive, the reason for which he emphasizes it, the coming kingdom of glory, the everlasting kingdom. And in verses 5, 6, and 7, he particularly emphasizes and records the characteristics that should be yours and mine in view of having and participating in the glory of that coming kingdom. The marks, the characteristics of spiritual diligence. Now may I humbly say and carefully say, these words in verse 5, 6, and 7 that we should consider, they refer to spiritual character. I want you to notice very definitely, they particularly have no reference to what you do. They refer to what you are. Character is what you are. And as one of my good friends many years ago would say oftentimes when preaching, you're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. It's a difference. And what the apostle enumerates are elements of character, spiritual character. Please, may I say kindly, you may have ability, even in serving the Lord, but you can have ability without spirituality. It's more important to be spiritual. You well know from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3, the apostle enumerates three classes of people, three classifications of the human race: the natural man, the carnal man, the spiritual. And if you've studied it, you know well, the natural man is the unsaved. He's never been born again. She's never trusted Christ as her Savior. But the other two, carnal and spiritual, the titles belong to Christians. And even to the ones to whom Paul wrote. He called them his brethren. But he said, you're carnal. Meaning, you're not living spiritual lives. You're not spiritual in your life. And then he writes of the spiritual man, but he that is spiritual discerneth the things of God, though he himself is discerned of no man. And may I reemphasize, you can be a carnal Christian and have some ability in the service of the Lord, but what is more important is to be spiritual and have spirituality. And that is your character. That is your testimony. Now let's look at them in detail quickly. Here you have in verse 5, 6, and 7. Note, in addition to this, the foundation faith. In addition, giving all diligence. Supply, which is a good translation, supply in your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. Now here are the two first elements that the apostle emphasizes. Virtue and knowledge. Virtue could be translated courage, meaning the change of life. And isn't that true? As we often have sung in the past, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. And one can recognize that's a spiritual virtue when thus the change is in evidence in your life. And then along with virtue, then supply knowledge. And the word in the original means acquired knowledge. Meaning get to know more. About what? Well, did you ever notice Peter's epistle? Peter always seems in the first epistle, he's always anxious to see people grow spiritually. In chapter 2 of first epistle 1, in the first epistle, he writes in chapter 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And at the end of the second epistle, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My beloved, what a joy to realize the marks of spiritual diligence when faith has been known and manifested in Christ. Then let the life show the change. And also, let the knowledge of the precious word of God, that you might know him better, be your portion as you go on acquiring. One of my fellow workmen, when I was first saved, I may have told you about it, I'm not sure, but she got me to one side and said, "Johnny, there's such a thing as being too religious." I didn't know what she meant, but I said, "I don't know what religion is, but I tell you how I feel. I'll never know too much of Christ." My fellow believer, my young believer, may that be your conviction, to go on and on, knowing Jesus Christ and the Father in happy fellowship. Now, those are two active elements. Courage, outwardly manifesting to others a life that is different since Christ came to me as my Savior. And also, acquiring, as the blessed book reveals to us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in right living, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Virtue and knowledge. But let's go further. Those are very active elements. But in verse 6, please. To knowledge, temperance, that means self-control. Self-control. Oh, may I say earnestly and sadly, as I think of one or two dear friends in my early Christian life who certainly wrecked their testimony, though saved, living it and showing it, but unfortunately, the passions of the life, the passions of the flesh, got hold of them and they wrecked their testimony. You got the example in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the closing verses of that chapter in two men that Paul says concerning their conscience, they wrecked it. Some evil ways, not named how they did it, but in some manner they got out of the flesh got in control. My beloved, that's the meaning of self-control. Control over the inner life. Control over that inward man. Not to let the outward manifestation of the flesh be manifested. But note what follows. Not only temperance, but patience. Now the Greek word properly translated should be endurance. And here you find, with these two words, where you find temperance and patience, you find two passive ingredients for the character. Controlling the outward man that would be manifested in the flesh with its passions. Keeping them under, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "I keep my body under, lest I be cast aside." And so, not only over the passions of the whole nature, but also endurance. Now, the word patience could be translated endurance. When I was first saved, I recall some of my friends told me that one dear old sister, she got a great deal of comfort out of that good old verse. When she was in trouble, trial and difficulty, her comfort was in that old verse, "Grin and bear it." Well, you know, I was just a young Christian and I did my best to find it in the Bible, but I couldn't. Until one day, years ago, I recall going down the Greek lexicon, looking at this scripture that is before us. I came in the lexicon to the meaning of the word patience. And I noticed it was endurance. But I noticed this was added to it, meaning cheerful and hopeful endurance. I said, "Praise the Lord, I got the old lady's verse at last." It's not only what you go through, how you go through it. Now, if you please know, temperance over the body, self-control, and endurance, cheerfully and hopefully, and during the outward circumstances. I had one grandson. Yeah, I still have him. He's grown up and married and got his own children now. But I remember when he was a little boy, when he came to the house, I used to call him the Great Tribulation. But he got through the Great Tribulation a long time ago. He's doing fine. But I tell you, he keep me busy. And I never knew what he was going to be up to. But that's life. But one can recognize the outward circumstance. How do you endure them? Cheerfully. Hopefully. Oh, I think of the dear man. As I remember reading a Sunday school paper years ago, who often praised the Lord, frequently, every day. Anything that came along that delighted his heart, he gave the Lord the praise. And he always was saying again and again, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And his wife didn't enjoy it. She didn't like that much. And one time he fell down the cellar stairs. And at the foot of the stairs, there he lay with a broken leg. And she went down to watch him, to see him, and she said very sarcastically, now let me hear you praise the Lord. He said, well, praise the Lord, I didn't break both of them. Well, you can see the attitude. You can see the spirit. Willing to bear whatever circumstance. And may I say, the joy of knowing no circumstance should ever alter the joy of the Christian's heart. Rejoice in the Lord. And I say unto you, and again I say unto you, rejoice, wrote the apostle to the Philippians, whatever the circumstance. But now go on next. And to patience, godliness. I hope you see the progression from faith to virtue or courage, knowledge, and then temperance, and then patience, and now what? Godlikeness. Godliness. You can recognize the spiritual growth. Please let me repeat again. These are spiritual qualities. These are Christ-like qualities for the believer to add to his and show in his and her life. And you have godlikeness. The word godliness is only found in the pastoral, I think in 1 Timothy, as well as in Titus, and once, and in the Apostle, and in the Epistle of Peter. Only about 11 times, I believe, in the whole New Testament, in those particular epistles. It means to be like God. Oh, I'm glad you sang that hymn tonight, brother. I would be like Jesus. I've heard that for years. But should not that be your desire and mine? It's part of the spiritual diligence to be like Him. To be like Him. We know we shall be when He comes. We know the fact that when we shall see Him as He is, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But now, before He comes, before the kingdom comes, to be here like Him. Don't you see the spiritual growth manifested? And then, following godliness, Peter goes on to write, brotherly kindness, meaning brotherly affection. It's the word Philadelphia. Brotherly love, brotherly affection. The love of brothers and sisters in Christ. What a spiritual manifestation that is. And you well know, even in the gifts that Paul records in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the greatest gift to covet, he says, is love. It's not what you can do. It's not what particular gift may be yours. But do you do it in love? And spiritual love, brotherly affection for one another in the family of God. And then, the apex of it is this. Charity or love, agape. The Greek word for that greatest meaning of love, which is God's love. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Now let me re-enumerate them quickly. Here you've got seven distinct elements that certainly tell us that what should be characteristic of spiritual diligence. You've got virtue, you've got knowledge, you've got temperance or self-control, you've got patience, you've got godliness, you've got brotherly affection, and you've got love. Now please note the evidence of it. in verse 8 and 9. For if these things be where? In you. Can I emphasize that word again? God, I remember my dear brother that led me to the Lord, Harold Harper, back in 1914 on one occasion, wrote me many years ago, Johnny, God is more concerned about what He can do in you than through you. And I'm willing to confess, He'll never do more through you and me, but what He's been able to do in you and me. But these things are to be in us, permanently part of our character. And second, they are to abound abundantly, and they make you never to be idle, barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like that. The Christian is not to be a self-made person. His and her character, when developing the character of Christ, will make them fruitful. My beloved, can I put it in this perspective? What you are for Christ will make you what He wants to be if you're what He desires you to be in character. Will make you. Oh, please may I say, no person's ministry, brother or sister alike, Sunday school teacher or preacher, or tract distributor, name what you will that may be in the service of the Lord. What the Lord wants above all things is not the service, but the quality of the servant. God grant we shall see it. If they're in you, they'll make you fruitful. But please note, there's another proof when you don't have it. In verse 9. And this is to Christians. He that lacketh these things is blind, short-sighted, cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old or his former sins. Oh, you say, can a Christian forget he was saved? No. But I can tell you he can live and she can live like it, as though they had forgotten it. And you have the picture of here right in this verse quickly. That person is concerned only about, cannot see afar off. He's taking his eyes or her eyes off the Father's house. He's taking his or her eyes off the Father's kingdom. My beloved, please let me say, I'd rather go into that kingdom than be the President of the United States. Why not? The day's coming when the United States will be gone, when all the nations will be gone, and Christ will be all in all, the ruler of the universe. I want to be with Him as well as like Him. And what a joy to realize, God help me to keep my eyes not on what's down here, but what's coming in glory. And then you have the result that we mentioned at the beginning. If you do these things, Peter says first, you'll never fall. You'll have a present steadfastness. I wonder if Peter remembered when he wrote these words, when he fell. I wouldn't be surprised. He says, I don't want you to fall. You'll never fall. And second, when the kingdom comes, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you'll have a triumphant admission. You'll enter that kingdom with glory. He will give you the reward. My beloved, what a joy to realize. Please may I emphasize in closing. A joy to realize the blessedness of the Father's house to which we're all going. But beyond that, the everlasting kingdom of glory. My, all the universe to share in His glory with Him. The new heavens, the new earth, and the blessed tabernacle of God, that holy Jerusalem in the center of it, His glorious capital, the bride of Christ. You know, if I wasn't saved, I'd get saved right now. I'm glad I don't have to do it again, but oh, thank God for the glory shining before us. Shall we pray? Father, as we close in prayer, how we thank Thee. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Father, you've been doing that tonight by the Spirit through the Word, revealing the glories yet to be shared. We don't know why the Lord Jesus saved us. Hardly. We further have difficulty knowing why he wants to reward us. But he's got such a big kingdom. So great. The greatness of the kingdom. He says the saints are going to share in it. Lord, we're so glad we're saved. And many of us can say, thank God I'm a saint. And I'm going to glory. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Remember the prayer requests. Everyone, for the sick, the afflicted, the camps, and so on. But above all, as we leave together, may indeed we have for thee, Lord, more spiritual diligence, that we might share that glory with thee with eternal delight. And hear thee say, well done, because you've been like me down here upon the earth. May the truth of what we sung be true and real in each of us. May we be like Jesus. We ask it in his name, giving thee our praise and our worship, and thanking thee again for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I thank you for putting up with me. I don't know why folks put up with me so well.